Well, let's open our Bibles to Ecclesiastes, the 11th chapter again, Ecclesiastes chapter 11. It may just be me, but this building seems a lot hotter than our last building did. This morning, my wife thought I was super spiritual. She said, "The Lord touched your heart the same time He did mine in that song, Holy, Holy, Holy." And I said, "Really?" She said, "Yes, because I saw a tear going down your cheek." I said, "That was sweat, honey. That wasn't a tear." I hate to disappoint her like that, but Ecclesiastes chapter 11, beginning with verse 1. Of course, we began this sermon last week, didn't get it finished. God willing, we will finish it tonight. "Cast your bread on the surface of the waters, for you will find it after many days. Divide your portion to seven, or even to eight, for you do not know what misfortune may occur on the earth. If the clouds are full, they pour out rain upon the earth. And whether a tree falls toward the south or toward the north, wherever the tree falls, there it lies. He who watches the wind will not sow, and he who looks at the clouds will not reap. Just as you do not know the path of the wind and how bones are formed in the womb of the pregnant woman, so you do not know the activity of God who makes all things. Sow your seed in the morning, and do not be idle in the evening, for you do not know whether morning or evening sowing will succeed, or whether both of them alike will be good. The light is pleasant, and it is good for the eyes to see the sun. Indeed, if a man should live many years, let him rejoice in them all, and let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. Everything that is to come will be futility." Last week, when I applied the 11th chapter of Ecclesiastes to benevolence, charity, giving, at least primarily that was the application, someone said to me afterwards, not in a way to cause offense, "How did you get charity out of that passage?" And so I had to begin to rethink, was I off base? I don't think I was, although when we're dealing with obscure text and we're dealing with obscure passages, sometimes it's good for us to learn as mature Christians that there can be more than one interpretation of a passage. We are not to be slaves to any man. We are to be slaves to the Word of God when it is plain and clear. But we can sometimes differ on obscure text, and as the book of Ecclesiastes is, even an obscure book. That being said, I couldn't find one commentary, and I could name many of them whom I studied, who did not apply Ecclesiastes 11, the first few verses, to benevolence and giving. And I agree with the overwhelming majority of commentators here. However, I will say this, I think it is very good to at least in our application take this principle of sowing and reaping and apply it, yes, to giving, to charity and benevolence, but to apply it also to any act of selfless service. Apply it to your teaching your children, moms and dads. Apply it, preachers, to your preaching, to the people of God. Apply it to your sanctification. There are many applications, and I really want us to be broad. Even if I don't get around to it, you be broad in your application of these passages. Now, somebody might think, does our church really need a sermon dealing with charity, or in this case, two sermons dealing with charity and benevolence? In one sense, our church does not need this message. I'm so thankful to be pastor of a people like you who are to be greatly commended for the way you continually and selflessly and sacrificially give and also volunteer your services and your help. Your three pastors praise God for this and the way you excel in this grace. However, it doesn't mean that our church doesn't need the message. Because surely, beloved, not all of us are where we need to be in this area. There are some of us who are still far too interested in ourselves and not interested enough in the glory of God and not interested enough in others. And we, therefore, a portion of us need this very much. But not only that. However we may excel in any grace, should we not desire to excel more? You find the Apostle Paul several times, I think, saying to commending people for their love or their faith or their growth, commending them and then saying, I'm not writing to you because I don't think you already do these things, but I want you to excel more and more. And that's a good thing. I want you, I commend you, GRBC, for your selflessness. But I want you to excel even more. Your pastors want you to excel even more. So, and we need to realize this too. It's very easy to suffer burnout in any action of sowing and reaping. A man can sow and sow and sow, and when he doesn't really see much fruit popping up, he tends to get burned out. And so we need sermons like this to avoid things like that. Now, we had 3 points, if you recall, from last week. We've seen the duty of selfless sacrifice, let's call it. The duty commanded, and we dealt primarily with portions of verse 1, verse 2, and verse 6. It's commanded plainly, whether you believe it's commanded in this text or not. And you remember I said the text shows us 4 ways in which we are to selflessly serve God and others. We're to serve voluntarily, we're to serve sacrificially, we are to serve continually, and we are to serve opportunely while we have the time to do so. Now tonight, let's come quickly to the second point. The duty commanded was our first point. The duty circumvented. Verses 3 through 5. Look at it again. If the clouds are full, they pour out rain upon the earth. And whether a tree falls toward the south or toward the north, wherever the tree falls, there it lies. He who watches the wind will not sow, and he who looks at the clouds will not reap. Just as you do not know the path of the wind and how bones are formed in the womb of the pregnant woman, so you do not know the activity of God who makes all things. Now, the point is the duty circumvented, an excuse made not to perform the duty. This follows the warning at the end of verse 2. When verse 2 tells us to divide our portion to 7 and even to 8, the reason to do that now is because you do not know what misfortune may occur on the earth. So let's remember that verses 3 through 5 follow Solomon's warning that misfortunes can occur at any time and you don't know when they're coming. You don't know when clouds are coming. You don't know when wind is going to be blowing down trees. Now, there are differences of opinion as to the exact meaning of verses 3 and 4. Some think that the clouds here are referring to clouds of God's blessing, where God indiscriminately pours out blessings on His needy creatures. And Solomon is saying, you need to be more like God. You need to do the same. Some think that these may be referring to clouds of blessing which should pour out of a regenerated heart, showing the character of the truly righteous man. And those who hold to this position believe that The reference to the tree falling and lying where it falls refers to persons who have proved themselves to be either not the children of God by their lack of benevolence or to be the children of God by their acts of benevolence. When the tree falls, the state is fixed. That's where it lies. So there is some who interpret this tree falling to a man's eternal state. Wherever you are when you die is where you will be to all eternity. Can I share a couple of quotes with you on that? This is commonly applied to death, Matthew Henry says. Wherever the tree falls, there it lies. This is commonly applied to death. Therefore, let us do good, and as good trees, let us bring forth the fruits of righteousness, because death is coming shortly to cut us down, and we shall then be determined to an unchangeable state of either happiness or misery. As the tree falls at death, so it is likely to lie to all eternity, Matthew Henry says. Adam Clark agrees with Matthew Henry, not our Adam Clark. I haven't yet read his commentary on Ecclesiastes, but this is a different Adam Clark from the 17th century, I believe. Where the tree falls, there it shall be. Notice how he applies it. Death is at no great distance from us. You have but a short time to do good. You need to acquire a heavenly disposition while you're here, for there will be no change after this life. If you die in the love of God and in the love of man, in that state you will be found in the day of judgment. If a tree about to fall leans to the north it will fall. If to the south, it will fall to the south. In whatever disposition or state of soul you die, in that you'll be found in the eternal world. Death, Adam Clark says, refines nothing. Death purifies nothing. Death kills no sin. Death helps to no glory. So our heart must now continually be inclined to God and to holiness and to charity and to mercy and to heaven. Then, whenever the time comes that we fall, we will fall well. Good statement by Adam Clark. However, my own opinion is that this is not referring to the state that men exist in when they die. I think that the storm clouds mentioned here that break upon this earth are actually that, storm clouds. Verse 2b says misfortune. Misfortune may come. And then he immediately talks about clouds being full of water and eventually they're going to burst. And the fall, and whenever you've got a good storm, a good rainstorm, you've usually got a lot of wind that's going to blow over the trees. So the bursting clouds, in my opinion, and the falling trees refer to serious damage that is done in this world, ruining any further opportunity that we may have to do good. I believe Solomon's point here is this. Misfortune, the latter part of verse 2, misfortune is a fact of life in a fallen world. And the problem is that many people will use this as an excuse to evade their duty to their fellow man. So verses 4 and 5 are dealing with excuse making. Verses 4 and 5 are dealing with circumventing the duty. It's like the farmer who gets up and says, "It looks like there's going to be rain today. I'm not going out to sow my seed." Or if he did get his seed sown, he gets up in harvest time and he sees that there's a windstorm coming up. So he says, "I'm not going to go out and reap." Beloved, Brother Jim can tell you, a farmer will never succeed if he lets every little thing deter him from doing his duty. Nor will we. There's a lion in the streets, the sluggard says in the book of Proverbs. Men will never serve God selflessly. And they will never serve their fellow man selflessly if they're constantly worrying about what's coming in the future and what may happen. I may need this money myself. Remember, we spoke about that last week. But beloved, the problem is if you worry and you wait, you will be paralyzed from doing that which is good. And so in verse 5, God answers this circumvention when he says, look, you don't know what's coming. It's true, there may be a rainstorm. There may be a windstorm. There may be things in your future that are really going to interrupt your life and going to interrupt your chance of doing good things. You don't know that, but you need to know this, according to verse 5. God is in control of it. Trust him. Don't watch the wind. Don't watch the clouds. You don't know. You don't know. You can't know. Just like you don't know how the baby is formed in the womb of her that's with child. And you don't know why the wind blows where it does. Even so, he says, you don't know the works of God who does all. And the works of God who is in control of all. See, here's the point. Stop trying to circumvent your duty. And we all do this, don't we? Fallen man is an excuse maker. Started with Adam when he said, the woman whom you gave me. And we're still guilty of doing that kind of thing. And Solomon is saying, stop it. Stop observing this and observing that and fearing this and fearing that. And just, what does verse 6 say? Get out there and sow your seed. Just do the work. Under whatever possible adversities that may come, our duty to God comes first. Brothers and sisters, let's do it instead of worrying about things that might get in the way of it. All right, that's the duty circumvented and God's answer in verse 5. Now we'll look at the duty of benevolence compensated. This life of self-denying service is the best possible life. Verse 1 says, cast your bread on the surface of the waters, and you're probably going to be a loser for it. Is that what it says? You will find it. That's God's promise. Solomon, under inspiration of the Lord, you will find it after many days. Verse 6, sow your seed in the morning, and do not be idle in the evening. For you do not know whether morning or evening sowing will succeed. There's for the fourth time in this passage, the phrase, you do not know. And that's why you just have to serve God and trust him. Because you don't know what's coming. But you know this, God is able to make it good. And we have in this passage and throughout the scriptures, beloved, we have God's assurance. He stakes his reputation on this. Deny yourself, do what's good, and see if you'll be a loser by it. See if I won't compensate you. How about Hebrews 6:10? God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name. Well, how do we show love toward his name? In having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. How do you show that you love God? By loving your brothers and your sisters. He who does not love God whom he has not seen, or he doesn't love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? You think God's unjust? You think if I deny myself and serve others, that God will forget about it? Listen to these verses. I quoted some of these last week, but I only quoted part of them. The part that says it's our duty to do this. Now I want to quote all of them, which says that God will compensate. Psalm 41, verse 1. How blessed is he who considers the helpless. Have you done that this week? How blessed is he who considers the helpless. What will happen to him? The Lord will deliver him in a day of trouble. The Lord will protect him and keep him alive. I quoted part of Proverbs 19:17 last week. One who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord. You think the Lord pays his debts? What does the rest of that song, that proverb say? And he, the Lord, will repay him for his good deed. Galatians 6:10 says, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. If he sows to the flesh, he will from the flesh reap corruption. But if he sows to the Spirit, he will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Therefore, beloved, don't get burned out. Therefore, Paul says, let us not lose heart in doing good. For, here's God's promise, in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, his conclusion, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, but especially to those who are the household of faith. I won't quote these. My time is getting away. 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19, when Paul told rich men to be sharers, he said that they're laying up a firm foundation against the time to come. Proverbs 1, 26, 5 and 6, those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. The person who loves charity and benevolence may also expect to be compensated in this life. He's certainly going to be compensated in eternity, right? But he's also going to be compensated in this life. And I think that's what verses 7 and 8 are telling us. The servant life is the most pleasant life possible under the sun. The best, sweetest life possible in a fallen world where all is habel, vanity, all is vexation of spirit. What's the best way to get through this world? Selfless living for God and others. And that's why he says in verse 7, the light is often in Scripture compared to life and usually pleasant life. The light is pleasant and it is good for the eyes to see the sun. But didn't Solomon say that under the sun there's vanity and vexation of spirit? Yes, but here he's telling us the best possible way to live under the sun so that you can look under the sun and you can say, life is still good. There's still a whole lot going wrong. It's still vanity, but it's still good. The light is pleasant. It's a pleasant life. We've already seen earlier, haven't we, in this book, that the life of the hoarder, the stingy man, is what? It's miserable. Solomon says in chapter 5 and verse 13, here I've seen a grievous evil under the sun, riches being not thrown out, not scattered, riches being hoarded by their owner to his own hurt. And then he says a few verses later of this hoarding man, this stingy man, throughout his life, in verse 17 of chapter 5, he eats in darkness with great vexation, sickness, and anger. I still remember when that passage, this is a miserable man. As long as you keep on having yourself as number one, you'll never be happy. You can never be anything but miserable if it's all about you. But living in the fear of God, with God-fearing wisdom, and because of my love to God, loving others, so that I'm not self-consumed, it's the most pleasant life possible, beloved. Try it if you haven't tried it. If you're so consumed with yourself that the sun revolves around you, stop it, because you're not going to be happy that way. You're going to be grieved. You're going to be miserable. You're going to be angry. You're going to be tied up in knots all the time. You're going to be sad because nobody is putting you first the way they ought to put you first. But beloved, if you want a pleasant life of light in the sun, you want a sweet life where you can say, even in this vain world, you can wake up tomorrow morning and you can say, it sure is good to be alive. If you want that kind of life, then sow your seed and trust in God. You say, well, then in that case, life will always be good then? No. He gives us a word of balance in verse 8, okay? It doesn't mean it's the best life possible, but it doesn't mean that you're never going to have any problems. Look at verse 8. Indeed, if a man should live many years, and it's the benevolent people who usually live longer, according to statistics, and the misers die young. But if a man live many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let's balance this out, Solomon says. And let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. Because everything that is to come will be futility. What's he saying here? He's saying, do your duty, deny yourself, serve Christ, serve others, but keep this in mind, that this world is not our home, that it is still habel, it is vain, and this world will never again be a paradise until Jesus Christ makes it one after he comes again. Make the life of other people as best you can. Serve them. Help them. But if you're looking for a utopia here, you're not going to get it. That's what Solomon is saying here. The best, sweetest life possible is the life of self-denial and giving to God and to others. But don't think you can bring in the millennial reign yourself. Sorry for what our post-millennialists may think they can do. You can't. According to verse 8, there's still dark days coming. And so the only opportunity that you have to serve God is here under the sun. Many. The days of darkness, they will be many. Still a good life for serving God. But it's not a trouble-free life. Don't think it will be. There are a lot of commentators who actually apply this many days of darkness to life, if you could call it that, in the grave. Talking about, they say it's referring to actually, do you realize this? If you're anything like the vast majority of people who have lived and died, the time you spend under the ground is going to be a whole lot more than the time you spend above ground. Isn't that right? Matthew Henry said, underground, we spend a lot more time than above ground. And he's proof of it. He's been underground a whole lot longer. You say, but what about heaven? Well, remember, Ecclesiastes is looking at things often from the standpoint of under the sun. So here's what he's saying. The days of darkness are coming where they're going to put you in a grave and you are not going to be able to do anything for your fellow man or for God on this earth under the sun. It's over. So do it now. That's the point he's making. Do it now before those dark days come. When they lay you in the ground and you lay there, who knows how many hundreds or thousands of years until Christ comes again. You say, but I'll be in heaven. You'll be in heaven. But the only opportunity you've got to do good on under the sun on this earth is right now. And that's what Solomon is saying. And let me give you quickly a couple of three applications. Take every opportunity of selfless service to others. I repeat, the self-centered life is doomed to failure and misery. And if you don't think so, you just live that way and you see if you're not a miserable failure. You will be. The man who is serving others, according to the great judge in Matthew 25, you say, well, I'm into serving Christ. Well, Jesus Christ said, if you're not serving my people, you're not serving me. That's what Matthew 25 is all about. So, beloved, however limited our opportunities may be, however small they may be, Don't wait till you're better able. Don't watch the wind. Don't watch the clouds. If you get an opportunity to serve someone, do it. For the glory of God and for the good of that person, may you come towards the end of your life and be able to say, Paul, it's more needful that I abide in the flesh for your sake. Paul knew that his living would help other people. If you live 10 more years, will you think you'll be able to help somebody? If you're not doing it now, there's no reason to think you'll do it then. Beware of procrastination in this vital act of selfless service. Do not let supposed excuses keep you from your duty. Remember that all you have here is one short life and then a long time in the grave doing nothing so far as above the sun is concerned. So, the old hymn used to say, work for the night is coming. How many here ever sung that song? Okay. Who? Let me see over here. How many of us? All right. Old people. A few young people. Yeah. Work for the night is coming. It didn't make the Trinity hymn, don't it? Probably shouldn't have. But it has a good message. Work for the night is coming. Work when the day grows brighter. Work in the glowing sun. Work for the night is coming when man's work is done. Give every flying minute something to keep in store. Work for the night is coming when man works no more. That's a good point. That's a good point. We need to remember that. Learn this in the second place. Learn to put duty first without concerning yourself overmuch with results. Four times he says, you do not know. You don't know whether God will bless morning sowing or evening sowing or both of them alike. You don't know. What's his point? Do your duty before God. Do your selfless service to others. And let God take care of it. He's the compensator. Never judge your work by what you see in front of you. Boy, preachers need to remember this. But we all do. Never judge how much good your selfless service may be doing by what you see. You don't know what good God may be doing with you. It's encouraging when we do find out that God has used us in some way, but we don't know. There's a real temptation to the man, to the selfless servant. There's a real temptation if he doesn't really see things happening for him to become weary in well-doing, for him to experience burnout. In fact, even the Messiah complained. In fact, Isaiah, don't turn there, but you can read it sometime. Isaiah 49, 4 through 6. I want to preach on this text sometime, and I already have my title. It's The Frustrated Messiah. You say, that sounds like a blasphemous title. Well, wait till you hear the sermon. You might not think that it's blasphemous. The Messiah says, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Do you not realize that Jesus was frustrated by the Jews' treatment of him? Read the Gospels and see if he wasn't. It was not a sinful frustration. It was a holy frustration. But he came to his own, and his own turned their back on him. They put him to death. And so he's tempted to say, it's all in vanity. And then he says this. His faith comes to the rescue. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God. And eventually God comes to him and says, son, as it were, don't you worry about the fact that Israel didn't accept you. I got bigger things in mind for you. You're going to be a light to all the nations. I love that passage. You remember that. Leave issues and outcomes with God, who works often secretly and wonderfully, and you just focus on doing your selfless duty. Thirdly and lastly, remember that the greatest act of charity possible is to give somebody the gospel that saves them from hell to heaven. There is no greater act of charity. Beloved, we're all charity cases. You know that? You may be too proud to consider that about yourself. But we're bankrupt sinners. We can't earn God's favor. But Jesus, the greatest benefactor of all, though he was rich, he became poor for our sakes, that we, through his poverty, might become rich. He saved us from hell to heaven. He took us from condemnation to justification. And along comes some proud Pharisee and says, "I don't accept charity. I work my way to heaven or I won't go." Well, you won't go. You come to Christ as a charity case. You come to Christ as a bankrupt beggar, or he'll turn you away. He will not receive men who think they can save themselves that much. But Christ is the great benefactor. And we are living examples of that, aren't we? Somebody, you were lost in your sins. You were on your way to hell. There would you have gone. Somebody came along and told you a great story. Somebody came along and told you the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you got saved. And if somebody hadn't told you, you would have never been saved. Never. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It may have been your parents. It may have been your pastors. It may have been someone at work. But somebody shared with you the greatest act of benevolence that there could ever be. So if you don't have silver and gold, and you don't have what Peter had, the ability to heal a man, brothers and sisters, what we, everyone, if we're saved, we have that which is more valuable than anything on this earth, the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. Did you share that with anybody this past week? If we did not, then shame on us. Will we share it with somebody this week? God help us. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray now that you would bless your word, that you'd make it effectual. Lord, change us where we need to be changed, because in the holiest, most selfless person here tonight, there's way too much self-centeredness. Deliver us from it, O Lord, and help us to love you and one another and esteem you and one another better than we esteem ourselves. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.